Well, we've already prayed for the sermon, but it wouldn't do any harm to do it again, would it, after reading that? Let's just pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us, that you'd be our teacher this morning. Pray, Lord, that as you lead us by your Spirit, that we may understand your word better, and you would give us the power of your Spirit to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Apostle Peter wrote these words. Paul writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them in these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. And when I read that verse this week, it made me wonder whether he was particularly thinking about Romans 7, because Romans 7 is perhaps one of the trickiest bits of the letter to the Romans. In fact, I wrote on my Facebook status after doing much reading this week, "O foolish man that I am, who will deliver me from Romans 7? because there have been many, many books. In fact, the writer of the Ecclesiastes says, of the making of many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Again, was he thinking about Romans 7? Because if you look at the literature for Romans 7, there's pages and pages and pages of it, and I'm not even going to go into all of that detail. If you want to know some of my homework, I'm happy to bore you to death afterwards. But there's been more written about Romans 7 than almost any other passage in Scripture. But where I want to begin, actually, is by asking a question I've already asked once in connection with Paul's letter to the Romans, and it is, who am I? And actually, the answer to that question has to be that I'm both a saint and a sinner if I trust in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to sing the whole song to you because I'm not sure how edifying that would be. But the reality is that I am both of those things. So have you met Simon Vibert, the saint? Perhaps not. But it is true that I am a saint in the sense that I've been set aside by the Lord Jesus to be God's. And actually, some days, I can be very pleasant. You're laughing at all the wrong bits. some days, I will help old ladies across the road, even if they don't want to cross. Some days, I will uphold you in prayer, in private, and I will spend my time seeking the Lord. But sometimes, on even those same days, I have been known to be grumpy with my wife and children. I said, I know it's hard to believe, I realise. There are some days when instead of really being focused as the leader of this church, that I fritter my time away doing anything but what I should really be focused upon, usually somewhere in social media. And sometimes I speak ill of people to make myself look better. Now, I don't know how shocking it is to you that I am both of those things, but I've got news for you. I think you are exactly the same. That actually every Christian is a combination of somebody who's set apart by God, growing in holiness, growing in Christ-likeness, but within ourselves we also recognize that we're equally capable of all the things that we thought we'd been rescued for by becoming a Christian. And Paul puts it rather more theological in the way he puts it together in this passage. And by the way, I'm not going to try and say everything there is to say here. And what I want to do is to try to just highlight why this passage really does matter. And one of the things is to say that he continues a theme that he's had all the way through the opening chapters of Romans. Namely, that I am, as a Christian, both in Adam, in other words, in my natural humanity, I'm part of a fallen human race, and by faith in Jesus Christ, I am in Christ. Now, let me try to, I hope this helps, doesn't confuse. Let me try to put it as a diagram. So, every single person who's born into this world is born in Adam. Paul explained that in Romans chapter 5. We have all inherited from Adam not only the ability to sin, but also a warped disposition. That, you know, that actually the very good things, as Paul says in this chapter, that I know I want to do, I can't always do. I do the things I don't want to do. if you have become a Christian, you've come to trust in the gospel, the justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, that Paul's has spoken about in the first three chapters, then actually it's true to say that you are now both in Adam by birth and you're in Christ by rebirth. And what Paul is getting at in all of this long section is that, in a sense, that puts you in a position of warfare, because you're desiring to follow Jesus, but in actual fact, your old nature is still with you. And that will be with you until your dying day, whether Jesus comes back while you're still alive or whether you die and go to meet your maker at that point. And then the hold of Adam will be no more, and you will, for then forever, be like Christ when you see him face to face. Does that picture help a little bit? That's something of what Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 7. He goes on in this passage, well, he goes on quite a lot actually in this passage, but anyway, he goes on in this passage to use a number of illustrations. And the first one, again, contraries get a bit tied up in knots about it, but in the first six verses, he talks about how, if you imagine that there's a husband and a wife and that the spouse dies, then the person who remains is no longer under the covenant or the contract of marriage. Through death, the marriage has been dissolved, and therefore they are, if they so wish, free to marry again. And he uses that to make really a very simple point. Namely, that if you become a Christian, then you're no longer bound by the law, which he describes as being a bit enslaving because we can't keep all of its moral demands. Rather, you're free to be married to another, and the married to another is to Christ. Actually, that he is the one who we are now married to, if you like. He also, actually, just to show you where this passage has gone, uses the illustration of death and resurrection on two occasions. So if you were here a few weeks ago, when we first looked at the beginning of Romans chapter 6, he talked about how in Christ we've died to sin, a bit like in baptism you've been pushed under the water, and in Christ you've been raised again to new life. That's what he says in the beginning of chapter 6. Beginning of chapter 7, he says, in Christ you've died to the law and you've risen to Christ. In other words, he's keeping the same sort of theme, that actually in Christ you're released to some extent from that which tied you down and held you down, and now you're freed, not to be footloose and fancy free, but actually freed now to follow Christ as you're intended and designed to be. So the reality is, the reason that I can say that I'm both a saint and a sinner is because I am both in Adam and I'm in Christ. And then he moves on in verses 17 to 13 to say another sort of slight paradox or conundrum, that I'm both condemned by the law and helped by the law. Now, this is where it gets a little bit tricky. What he means by that is that the law, or if you like, the Bible, as he had it and knew it then, contains the scriptures, God's demands, God's commandments, and that it has a sort of negative function insofar as it shows me God's exacting and perfect demands. If I just read the Ten Commandments, or Paul says, actually, if you just read the Tenth Commandment, thou shalt not covet, you'll actually find that when you hear that law, you'll realize that you're not perfect. That's the purpose of the law. It'll help you, it's not the only function of the law, but it helps you realize that God's demands are actually perfection, and he's laid them out in his word. And therefore, whenever you read the Bible, in a sense, it just shows us how far short we fall of God's exacting standards. But at the same time, the law is good. That's why we read the Bible, Old and New Testament. We read the whole of the 66 books of the Bible as we are able. Because actually, it doesn't just condemn, it helps. And I'll come on to a bit about how at the moment. Now, the reason I put that picture up there is, I don't know whether this illustration helps. It's the best I could do. So, are knives good things or bad things? Well, The answer to that question is you'd have to nuance the answer somewhat, wouldn't you? Knife crime is very much on our news. Sadly, it's a horrible thing that's going on in our capital city and around the country at the moment. And there are lots of calls to restrict knives because they're so dangerous. And quite rightly so. And we would be quite sympathetic to some restriction of carrying out knives in public because of the danger. But you wouldn't say, would you, that knives themselves are bad? One of the ways I distracted myself on social media this week was to watch a little clip that some of you may have seen of a diver who was swimming in the ocean and was followed by a dolphin. And the dolphin came right up close to the diver, and the diver was first a little bit anxious and scared and then realized there was something wrong with it. Its left flapper was not working. And the dolphin kept coming up close to it, and he went right up next to the dolphin and discovered that there was a fish hook in the dolphin's fin and that the fishing wire wrapped all the way around the fin so that the dolphin couldn't swim properly. And so the diver reached into his pocket down on the bottom of his wetsuit leg and brought out a knife. And it's a heartwarming clip because the dolphin is very patient, just waiting while the diver gently releases the hook, cuts away the fish gut, and then the dolphin swims away as happy as Larry. Knives are good. Got a feel-good story in there somewhere. Knives are good things, actually, if they're used rightly. And actually, they're quite useful for cutting up your dinner and things like that. So you would want to say that the benefit of a knife is that it can do both good and harm, and what good it does to you is determined by how it is used. You don't put knives in prison. You put the wielders of knives in prison. Now, the Bible actually describes itself like a knife on more than one occasion. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. And that is because the Bible, or the law, is sharp. It cuts to the bone, as it were. It pierces and penetrates our consciences. It stretches our minds. Actually, Paul speaks about a few functions here. What shall we say, verse 7? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I'd have not known what sin had been if it had not been for the law. The law reveals sin, which is a good thing, because when it's revealed, I can confess it to God. However, it also, to some extent, provokes sin, because there's something in our warped Adamic nature that when the law is explained, there's a perversion in me that says, I wouldn't mind that. So Paul says that thou shalt not covet, but actually, as soon as I'm told to covet, then I want it. And that's all around us. I'm sorry, I'm confusing you. I'm doing my best. Look at what verse 8 says. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. But the law also has the positive function of condemning sin as well, verses 9 to 11. That actually, it matters that I hear God's judgment on the things that I do wrong. So it is a difficult passage, but I think understanding that actually the law and our reading of the Bible has this sort of twin function, both of condemning us, but actually then leading us to Christ. So Martin Luther, who is very instrumental in bringing the Bible back into the church at the time, particularly said that I read the Bible, and I find myself condemned because its standards are so high. And when I feel myself condemned, it drives me to Jesus to say, please forgive me my sin. And that's one of the functions of the law. But having been forgiven, now that I'm in Christ, actually Christ drives me back to the law to say, this is your rule, this is your standard. You should live by this book so that you will grow in holiness. That's how we're both condemned and helped by the law. Okay, third opportunity to confuse you, and then we're done. And that is what Paul says in verses 14 to 23. I want to do good, but I can't. Again, do you not know that reality? Certainly, when I was exploring the Christian faith as a teenager for the first time, I think I've already told you the story, but I do remember that I made a number of resolutions to be a better person. And even things like, I remember resolving not to swear and profane. And there was something about, even in the very act of promising not to do it, all of these swear words came flooding into my mind. And I remember that and being shocked that actually it wasn't enough just to say, God, I want to be better and different. I didn't have the power to be different without God's help. And the reason why is because there's a raging battle going on in every Christian. And actually, it's a very helpful book that some of you might have read that's on all good bookstalls called The Perpetual Battle. I've not had a free plug of that book for a long time. And actually, Paul says in both verse 14 and verse 18 that the law is spiritual. There's something spiritual about the law, but I am fleshly. And that there's this sort of battle going on between my natural spirit and the law and my spiritual nature and my fleshly nature. We're going to continue fighting that battle all the way through our lives. I don't do what I want to do, and I don't seem to have the power to do what I want to do. There's an inner conflict. So Paul can say in verse 22, I delight in God's law. And that's a mark of being converted, that you want to read the Bible and you want to take in God's word. But I also know that there's another law, another rule at work trying to drive me away from God. Maybe this illustration will help. So imagine you're driving down the road in your car and you find that the car is pulling to the left and you keep noticing this as a little trend and you can just feel it tugging on the wheel. And you take the car into the garage, and the mechanic looks at it, looks at the wear on your tires, and sees that the inside edge of the tires is worn a little bit, puts it up on the ramp, and tells you that your wheel alignment is out. And that is why, as you're driving down the road, it's been pulling to the left. Now, think about that for a minute, that you are like somebody who's got a good final destination. You know where you want to be because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. You're heaven bound. And you've set your navigation system to take you to heaven. But you've got a kink and a flaw. You've got a pull to the left. You constantly will have that little raging battle going on in your Christian life until you're properly aligned when you see Jesus face to face. So it is a tricky passage, but actually I think the central message is understandable. And that is that I am a sinner and a saint if I belong to Jesus Christ. That I have within me my old nature, and don't believe anybody who tells you that becoming Christian means that you won't sin or that you won't have any problems in your life. I still have the old Adam in me, but I have the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit helping me different. So therefore, Paul says, what a wretched man I am. Who's going to rescue me from the body that is subject to death? It's despairing because every day I fall short and fail him. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the big take home from this lesson is don't be surprised that you find yourself pulling off when you try to follow Jesus. That there's a tug, there's a pull away. But flee to Jesus for deliverance. And you're going to need to do that every single day of your Christian life until Jesus comes back. But thanks be to God because he gives you power, he gives you his spirit. And as Romans 8 will tell us, that spirit enables us to live for him, to know his power, to be different. So let's pray for his help, shall we, as we seek to do that. Lord God, we recognize in us that there is possibility and potential for doing things that are very pleasing to you and honoring to you. And yet we know, Lord, even this past week how often we have been pulled away, dragged down by the weight of sin and the flesh and the devil. Lord, we pray that we would flee to you, that we may know Jesus as our helper this week, your Holy Spirit filling us and empowering us and enabling us to live for you and your glory, so that you might be honored, Lord, by what you're doing in our life, for your name's sake. Amen.